We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we finished up the Sermon on the Mount, which was in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Then we went through chapter 8, watching Jesus heal people and talk about different issues, and getting into chapter 9, where he continues to heal people and talk about different things. And we found our way to verse 14 now in our study of Matthew. We're in chapter 9, verse 14. When the disciples of John the Baptist, it says, came to Jesus, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Fast. This is not talking about the speed at which they walked, okay? This is, fasting is something that is pretty unknown to people, unless maybe you've had surgery or you had to take a blood test and they said, okay, you need to fast, you know, the night before, don't eat anything, you know, those kind of things. Fasting is not eating. Well, wait a second. Why were the disciples of John the Baptist, those who were following John the Baptist, and those who were the Pharisees, those religious people, why were they fasting? And then we have to ask the question, why were they asking Jesus about his disciples not fasting? Well, the purpose of fasting is this, or the main purpose. There are many reasons for it. The main biblical purpose for fasting in this context is denying yourself food so that your spirit will grow and your flesh will not have mastery over your life. If you think about it, our flesh always has mastery over our life. As soon as we're hungry, what do? Drive through a McDonald's, go get a microwave burrito or something and pop it in there. We want to feed our flesh. Because we train our bodies that we will give them whatever they desire, then what happens when your body says, "Oh man, I want to get hammered tonight. It's Friday night, I want to go to the bar." What do? You go to the bar. Or you see someone of the opposite sex who is very attractive and you're like, "Oh, you know, I want to get together with them." What do? Well, you do. Why? Because your flesh has been trained that it gets whatever it wants. Most of our bodies live the entire life being spoiled brats. We give them whatever they want. The disciples of John the Baptist had been taught to live a life of repentance, turning from sin, turning from the desires of our bodies and our flesh that want to sin. We want to sin. We have to train ourselves not to. And so John the Baptist's followers, his disciples, very often fasted, teaching themselves how to deny their flesh and grow their spirit. If you think about it, many Christians here have fasted before. And when you fast, and for me, I always think, whenever my stomach growls, I'm going to pray. Whenever my stomach growls, I'm just going to tell my own body, "Ha ha, you're not getting what you want." I'm going to read the word, I'm going to pray, and I grow, and my spirit increases and gets stronger in my life, and my flesh's influence over me decreases. So that's the main biblical purpose of fasting in this case. By the way, you do fast on a regular basis, whether you know it or not. From the time you eat dinner and you go to bed and you wake up, you've fasted for about 8 hours. That is why the meal that breaks that fast is called break fast. It's called breakfast. No, that's not a joke. That's true. It's true. I'm giving you real trivia here. It's trivial trivia. But that's why they call it the break of the fast, or that's why our first meal of the morning is called breakfast. That's because you're breaking your fast. Now, why did the Pharisees fast? For the same reason? No, they wanted it to appear that way. But remember, the Pharisees were way more about appearance before man than they were about their appearance before God. They wanted to impress people. Their whole purpose of their religion was to get glory from other people, that people would go, "Oh, you are so very holy and religious and righteous. I hope to someday be like you." And so they would frequently fast. They would deny themselves food. But what they would do is, like, they would mess up their hair. And they wouldn't put on any deodorant or anything, you know, and they would look really bad and they'd suck in their cheeks, and then they'd go to a place where they were sure to run into people that they knew. And so as they were standing there having a really bad hair day and sucking in their cheeks, looking like this, their friend would come up and go, "Ah, you're fasting, aren't you?" "Yes, I am." "You are a righteous man." "Yes, I am." And they would get glory for this. And that's why they fasted. Jesus' disciples were never instructed to fast. And this is very strange. And the disciples of John came up and said, "Okay, here's the deal. It appears to us that we want to be righteous before God, and we want to have good religion here. And we're miserable. We're fasting all the time." And the Pharisees, they want to appear very religious. They are fasting all the time, miserable all the time. "It seems to us, Jesus, that good religion means difficulty and discomfort. But your guys are walking around, 'Hey, how's it going? Oh, hey, look, some wheat and oh, bread. I like old bread.' You guys are happy. Why is it that we think that good religion makes a person look like they've been drinking lemonade with no sugar? But your guys are smiling. Why aren't your guys fasting? Why aren't they miserable? Good religious people are always miserable, aren't they?" Jesus tells them, "Hey, the attendants of the bridegroom can't mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they?" He's saying, this is like we're gearing up for the wedding. Have you ever been a best man or one of the groomsmen in a wedding? Man, this is a happy time. This is, you know, you're busy trying to use whiteout to paint on the guy's shoes so he doesn't notice, "Help me," you know, so when he kneels. And, you know, you're playing some practical jokes. You're having a good time. You're like, "Oh, man, this is, you're going to tie the knot here." It's an exciting, happy day. I've done many weddings, and I've been part of many groomsmen and best man and the groom and these like getting together beforehand. And I've never, ever been a part of a wedding where everyone's like, "This is a real bummer." You know, it's like everyone's like, "No, no, no, no." You know, nobody's ever been, well, there was that one shotgun wedding, but that was, it's a happy time. Jesus is saying, "I am the bridegroom. These are like my best man and the groomsmen. They're happy. This is a good day." Now, the time is going to come when the groomsmen or the bridegroom will be taken away, that he'll be killed, they'll be crucified. They'll be bummed on that day. They'll be bummed on that day. Their souls will be afflicted. They will mourn and they will fast on that day. But right now, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And you know, for us, it's the same. Our Lord is with us. It's a happy thing. I hope that people can't recognize your religion by your smile. Usually you can recognize someone who's religious by their tie and their sour face, looking down on you for smiling, for laughing. You know, in a lot of churches, it's a sin to laugh. I mean, it really is. And some people, that's why I think nobody laughs at my jokes. Because they're so trained that might not be why. But some people, they come in and they're uncomfortable with this. It's like, oh, they're laughing. They're having a good time. These people are smiling. What's up with that? You know, good religion is about difficulty and discomfort. Well, no, Jesus is saying it's not. Now, there is a time to be afflicted in your soul. There's a time to mourn and fast. You know, when I take communion, it's a time where I humble myself before the Lord. And I'm not laughing about communion. I'm remembering the death of Jesus Christ. And I'm appropriating that into myself. That is not a time where I'm like, happy, happy, joy, joy, you know, being all excited. It's a time where I am mourning over the fact that my sin caused the death of the Son of God. But most time, I'm happy. I'm happy to be a Christian. I'm happy to be walking with my Lord. It's like he's the bridegroom, and this is a happy time. So when the disciples of John come up and say, "Hey, good religion is about being depressed. It's about being afflicted. It's about being miserable. A good Christian is always miserable." Well, I don't agree. Now, Jesus also takes this opportunity. As this is unheard of to them, John's disciples and the Pharisees, this is unheard of. This whole idea of joy and not fasting, but feasting, that Jesus is going to use the occasion to point out that He wasn't just another one in a long line of others. He wasn't just one more religious leader. He wasn't just the happening guy of the day. Have you noticed, have you lived enough years now to see that things go in cycles and people's popularity rises and plummets? Look at politics. A few months ago, you know, George W. Bush, the president, his approval ratings were up in the 80th percentile. And now it goes back down. You know, when I was in high school, Madonna's approval ratings were way up there. Everybody was buying her records. And now, well, they're buying some other scantily dressed blonde woman's records. And then when this one is going, and you know who I'm talking about. And then just wait. In a couple of years, she'll be old news, and the next one will come up. And it's just, everything comes in waves, and it's all the same. It's all the same. Jesus is saying, I'm not just another one of these all the same. I'm not just another one of these in a long line of these. I'm not just another religious leader in a long line of religious leader. I'm someone and something entirely new. God is doing something brand new. Now, you won't see that in politics, and you won't see that in the music industry. It's all the same. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon made this observation. He says, that which is being done, it's been done before. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all the same. It's all just repackaged and released again. Jesus is not one of those. He is completely unique, past, present, future. He is unique among all. And he explains this and says, nobody puts a patch, this is in verse 16, nobody puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not just another patch on an old religious garment. God is doing something entirely new here. The Jews had gotten so locked into their religion. They had gotten so rigid about their religion that they were completely inflexible. It wasn't about their relationship with God. It hadn't been for a very long time. It was all about, this is the way we've always done it. And then with the scowl on their face, like they'd been drinking that unsweetened lemonade, this is the way religion is. And when God said, it's time to do a brand new thing, they weren't available. They had made themselves unavailable. They had caused themselves to be so completely unusable by God. God is saying, hey, you would not take a piece of unshrunk cloth and put it on your old Levi's, would you? There's a tear in your Levi's. Let's take a brand new piece of denim and sew it on there and see what happens. Well, when that patch starts to shrink, what happens? Your old Levi's get torn apart. The tear is even worse than the original tear was. Or what about these wineskin bottles or the goatskin bottles? They would take goatskin or some other skin of an animal and tan it and condition it. And you know what I'm talking about. It's the thing that like Davy Crockett and Daniel Boone would carry their water in. It's sort of apostrophe shaped or kidney shaped. You know, it's a canteen made out of animal skin. Well, if you take an old brittle one and you put new wine in it that hasn't fermented yet, and the fermentation process causes it to expand, what's going to happen? It's going to blow up like a balloon and break, and then you've ruined the wineskin and you've lost all the wine that you put in there. God won't do that with old, brittle, religious people that are inflexible. He won't do it. When God wants to do a new thing, He looks for people that are flexible, that are pliable, that are willing to be stretched. And this is important for us to understand as well. Because it seems in every generation, when God desires to move in a fresh way, He wants to cause a revival. He wants to see people saved. He wants to see the latest generation that has arisen that have not heard the Word of God. He wants to bring the Word of God to them. But what happens in every generation? There is the cry of the ministries from the last generation saying, well, we've never done it that way. We've always done it this way before. And they say, that is outside of our comfort zone. And what happens? There are churches, even in our own generation, you can see how this has happened. The pipe organ is the ordained instrument of God. We're not going to have any of this drumming. The devil's in the drums, I tell you. There are people actually in our fellowship that have sat through messages by pastors who said verbatim, the devil is in the drums. That's why we don't let the devil in our drums, because we make these little skinny ones that he can't fit into. You ever wondered about that? He can't fit in there. The guitar is the instrument of the devil. We will not have a part of it. Well, guess what? Very often, people are drawn into being able to hear the message and the fact that they say, hey, well, this is a cool place. They're playing guitars. It's not like church like I expected it to be. Is there anything sinful about the guitar? Only to the person who's so rigid and brittle and inflexible that says, that's the devil's instrument. Really? Where is the picture of the devil playing the Stratocaster, you know? I just don't see it. And so things that the religious are too inflexible, God says, I'm not going to pour out this new wine into this old brittle wineskin, because look at what had happened. The wineskin will be burst apart. All the wine would be wasted. I'd try to do this new thing. God's not a dummy. Okay? He's not going to pour something in to some old brittle thing that's going to break apart, and then he's going to lose this new thing. No, he's going to look for something pliable and flexible, and he's not going to ruin that pair of Levi's by being dumb enough to sew on a brand new piece of denim onto an old pre-shrunk pair of Levi's. It's not going to happen. Now, here's the thing. The Levi's do need patching. The garment is torn. There is no wine in the wineskin, and there needs to be. In other words, God wants to do this new work. Where is he going to do it? Well, the answer is found in this passage. He says, what kind of patch should you use? One that's been shrunk. What kind of wineskin should you use? It doesn't say a new wineskin. It says a fresh wineskin. You know, you can take an old brittle wineskin and make it fresh. You can make it flexible and pliable again. How can you make a wineskin flexible and pliable? How can you shrink a patch? Both are done the same way. You soak them in water. You ever bought a shirt that fit perfectly at the store and then you washed it? That's what you do with patches to make them shrink. You soak the wineskin in water until it becomes fresh. It's pliable again. It can be used. How can you take someone who is inflexible and brittle and not able to be used by God to have a new move of God poured out into them? Soak them in water. Hold their heads under for a long time. No. No, the Bible says that this is the water of the Word. Soak them in the water of the Word. And that is what we have found to be true, because many of you, in the same way that Jesus was able to reach not only the tax collectors and the thieves and the prostitutes and the common everyday sinner, of which many of us are, but also he was able to reach guys like Nicodemus, that those who were among the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees, how? When they got exposed to the word, they began to soften up. They began to get flexible. They were soaked in the water of the word. And many of you here have come out of inflexible religious backgrounds. It's a very common tale that I hear when people tell me their testimony or when they express their appreciation about, oh, I'm so glad I come to this church because I came out of this inflexible religious background where it wasn't about relationship with God. It was about religion. And when I first came in, I was skeptical. I heard the banging on the drums and I thought, uh-oh. And then people stood up and I thought, uh-oh. And then people lifted up their hands and I said, Martha, we're out of here. No offense if you're married to a woman named Martha. It was just But those who stuck it out, those who stayed submerged in the Word, found that they were getting more and more flexible when they realized, hey, these things that I was so dogmatic about, they weren't about Bible doctrine. They were about man's implementation of religion. And I realized how foolish that was. I realized I was a religious person, but I had no relationship with God. I realized that it's not about looking like you've been chewing on lemons. It's about relationship with God, which put a smile on my face. That is the key. Soak them in water until they become flexible. That's what we found to be true. And so we need to make sure that we remain flexible, that we never hear the clarion call of brittleness, of, well, we've always done it that way before. This is not the way it's written in the church constitution. You know, forget all that stuff. It's about being flexible to be led by the Spirit of God. And so that's where we want to remain. That's where we want to be. Like Nicodemus, the Jew who came with this religious background, and he came to a point where he had faith in Christ. He was led by Christ, and Christ was able to pour this new thing into him. So too, he wasn't the only one. Here it says in verse 18 that while Jesus was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him. This is a synagogue official. Remember, the synagogue is kind of like, the best way to describe it is like church for the Jews, okay? And so the synagogue official would be like a deacon, an elder, a pastor, one of these high up leadership people in the Jewish church. He has realized in his time of trauma that Jesus is the only answer. What's his trauma? Well, he bows down before Jesus and says, "My daughter has just died." Every parent's nightmare. My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Listen to his faith. She will live if you lay your hand on her. Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. It's like, oh, okay, I'll go to your house. Now, as they're going along here, there's an interruption. There's a parenthesis that is spoken of here. He's on his way. He's going to the synagogue official's house. But then we get this account of what happens on the trip over there. They're walking along. The crowds are pushing and jostling and pressing in. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. The other gospel writers tell us about this huge crowd. Now she was just reaching in, trying to touch just the fringe or the edge of his garment. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. This woman for 12 years suffered from a hemorrhage. There are many afflictions physically that just aren't proper to talk about publicly. And so if you're familiar with what the nature of her affliction was in hemorrhaging, you can imagine her suffering. Well, you can imagine it more if you read the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, which tells us that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians. She had gone from doctor to doctor. And you can imagine, with problems of this nature today, how uncomfortable, and that's an understatement, the cures and the treatments for this sort of thing are. Imagine 2,000 years ago with medicine at its primeval status that it was. She'd gone to many doctors and had suffered much at their hands, and she'd spent all that she had. You know, there was no Blue Cross, Blue Shield, HMO, or anything of the nature. When she got a few dollars, she would go to the next doctor and pay him the money, and all he would do, it said, was she was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. They had aggravated it. They had made it worse. They'd caused her much suffering. They'd caused her poverty. What did she realize? She realized that I have to turn to Jesus. I have to pursue Jesus. That's the only solution. Have you pursued all the avenues in the world so far? And all you've done is made yourself worse? That's what people do today. Oh, I've got these issues. I'll go to a psychologist. Well, guess what? The reason the psychologist has their degree is because they were so messed up in their life that they started taking psychology classes. And they ended up with a degree, and now they try and help you. And they're still messed up. That is more true. That is maybe an unfortunate stereotype, but it's more true than you can even imagine. And you go from person to person, they give you worse and worse advice, and or in any situation. That you're going, oh, well, I tried to get off of this heroin, and so then they gave me this synthetic heroin, and now I'm hooked on this, you know, I've been made worse. Have you realized that the only solution is Jesus, going to Jesus? If you can just get near to him, if you could just get a touch, if you could just get a glimpse, if you just pursue Jesus, you don't need the psychologist, you don't need the treatment clinic, you don't need the patch, you need Jesus. He's the perfect one-step program. That's what you need, the one step. And she took those steps. She pursued Jesus, knowing that if she could just get near to him, if she could just get a touch from him, if she could just get a glimpse, she would be made well. And guess what? She did, and she was. She just touched him, and she was made well. And he turned around and said, hey, you know, you're well. Now, that's a parenthesis in the middle of that whole thing. Now, they continue on. Remember, they were going to the synagogue leader's house, to the synagogue official's house. Now, it says in verse 23 that they get there. Jesus comes to the official's house, and he sees the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. Now, if you can imagine, a girl, a 12-year-old girl, has just died inside this house, and there's flute players outside. What is up with that? Is that like the rudest thing? You know, it's like, you know, oh, your kid just died. We're going to have band practice outside. You know, is that what's going on here? No, you have to put yourself into the culture of this and understand why there's a crowd. Why are there flute players? Today, in today's day and age, when somebody dies, what do you do? Well, we don't have a lot of familiarity with death, and so we think, well, we call the funeral home, right? I mean, that's what we do. We call the funeral home. The funeral director walks us through everything. Says, okay, you know, talks about, are we going to cremate? Are we going to bury? If so, how are we going to do the internment? And walks you through this whole process. We're going to have a funeral, a memorial service, a graveside. What are we going to do? And works out all these details with you. Well, 2,000 years ago in Israel, the first people that you hired were not funeral directors. They were mourners. They were professional mourners. They would weep. They would wail, they would cry, they would scream, they would tear their clothes. You could pay extra and have musicians play dirges, that's why the flute players were here, that they would play, nah, 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 and make everybody really sad even more. And the more money you had, the more people you hired. This synagogue official, the fact that there's a huge noisy crowd outside with musicians tells us he was well-to-do. But his money couldn't save his daughter. Only Jesus could save his daughter. Now, these people betray their lack of emotional attachment. This is their job. They're not here to minister. They're not here to comfort. They are doing a job. How do I know that? Well, I know that because when Jesus comes up and says, leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep, they began laughing at him. There's some real emotional attachment, right? They're weeping, they're really, woo! They're here to do a job. But the crowd was sent out. And when the crowd was sent out, Jesus entered and took the girl by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. Jesus tells them to leave. And when the house is empty, he raises the girl from the dead. The other gospel writers, especially Mark and Luke, describe more of the interaction, what is said and what's done afterwards, but we'll continue on here. The fact is that Jesus is able to raise the dead, heal the woman's hemorrhage, also to raise the dead. Verse 27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him. Interesting. Jesus is going along and there's blind men following. This is difficult. This is difficult. Picture these two blind men. They're crying out. They know that Jesus, and you could probably do this with your eyes closed, but Jesus is moving off in the distance and the crowd is going, and you're one of two blind men and you're trying to follow the crowd. And you're crying out, trying to be heard above the crowd, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And he's not stopping. And so you're crying louder and following and possibly even banging your toes on rocks and things and trying to get there. He's not stopping. What kind of God is this? What kind of God is this that doesn't answer my prayer when I pray that first time? You know, when I go to McDonald's and I say, "I'd like a double cheeseburger and a Coke," they give it to me. When I go to the ATM and ask for $20, it gives it to me. When I want microwave popcorn, I push the popcorn button, and a minute and a half later, the microwave gives the popcorn to me. What kind of God is this who isn't on my time agenda? A lot of people think that way. But Jesus is hearing them. He is hearing them. I know this because as he goes into this house and he stops and he sits down and the blind men come in, before they say anything, Jesus says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" See, he's been hearing. And now, in accordance with his timing, he is about to do the healing. Many people give up. "Hey, I prayed about it once. Hey, I asked God for help in this issue and it wasn't solved. Hey, I prayed once." And they gave up because they wanted God to be on their agenda, on their time schedule, not on God's. But see, God will do what God's going to do when God wants to do it. And he's hearing the cries. It probably really was grieving his heart as he heard them, and he was probably interceding for them, I imagine. "Lord, give them perseverance. May they keep following until we get to the house." We need to persevere in prayer. We also need to go into the house where Jesus is. People say, "Well, I can worship God on a mountain. Why do I have to go to church?" Have you heard this when you invite people to church? It's like, "Oh, I don't have to go to church. Organized religion. That's just so old." Hey, be in the house of the Lord. I'd rather be a doorkeeper around here. I'd rather be in the house of God than anywhere else in the world, because I know that Jesus has promised to be in our midst. So they went into the house. They've been crying out. It's God's timing. They go into the house where he is. He's heard the cries. Before they say anything, he says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." We see something running all throughout this passage. The woman with the hemorrhage had faith, thinking, "If I just touch him, I can be made well." And he said, "Your faith has made you well." The synagogue official on the way, the Gospel of Mark again in chapter 5, Jesus tells him, "Don't be afraid any longer. Just believe. Just have faith." He asked the blind man, "Do you believe? Do you have faith that I can do this?" And they did. And they said, and they were told, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened according to their faith. How many people do you know still use that old tired cliche of, "If God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he just appear to me and let me know? Why doesn't God ever do anything for me? If God would do things for me, then I would believe in him." But the Bible says the opposite. If you believe in him, God will do mighty things for you. Because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." So if you're not pleasing to God, don't expect miracles from God. And so if you don't have faith, don't wait for God to do the miracles so you can believe. You believe and God will begin to do the miracles. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And what do we believe? Two things. It says, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is," that God is, that God exists, that he is there. And secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is not going to pursue you. "Oh, come on, let me do a miracle for you. Let me do a miracle for you." If you don't have faith. But if you have faith, you're seeking after him. "Lord, I need this miracle." And he hears. And he hears. And the woman with the hemorrhage pursued Jesus, and she was made well. The blind guys pursued Jesus, and they were made well. The synagogue official pursued Jesus, and his daughter was raised from the dead. None of them sat at home on their couches with their arms crossed saying, well, if Jesus wants to heal, then let him come here. Wow, that's an interesting approach to God. Now, their eyes were opened, it says in verse 30, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. I love the pun in there. See that he's telling two guys that were blind a minute ago. See that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Oh, sure, Jesus. Yeah, right. Well, our lips are sealed. And they went out and told him, hey, I can see this guy Jesus did this. Amazing that all through the Gospels, you'll see Jesus telling people, don't tell anyone about this. Just keep it quiet. And they never listen to him. They go out and they tell everybody. And then as the Gospels end, he tells us, tell everybody. And we don't tell anybody. It's amazing. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. So Jesus moves on. He encounters a demon-possessed guy who's causing him to not be able to speak. A lot of the modern commentaries you read say, well, you know, the gospel writers thought that afflictions were caused by demons, and certainly this guy had epilepsy, and this guy had a brain tumor, and this guy over here had whatever, and clearly we know now that there's no demons. But then they don't deny that Jesus healed them miraculously. So they're okay with Jesus doing miracles in things we can understand. The things we can't understand, things like the spirit world, angels and demons. The liberal scholars of the day, they're like modern-day Sadducees. Because the Sadducees believed in God. They just didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or anything supernatural. You think about what an oxymoron that is. I'm a believer in God who doesn't believe in anything supernatural. Does that seem as silly to you as it does to me? I believe in a God that I can comprehend fully and doesn't do anything that I don't understand. Well, by definition, that's not God, is it? And so clearly, the spirit world exists. Clearly, this guy was demon-possessed, and the cause of being mute, of not being able to speak, was because this demon was in him. The demon is cast out. Now he can speak. But the Pharisees were fault finders. The Pharisees hated Jesus, and they hated him with a passion. The more Jesus did good, the more they hated him dearly. They hated playing second fiddle to him. They hated the fact that the crowds were following after them, or after Jesus, instead of following after the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated the fact that this guy was 30 years old, a youngster. I'm even old enough now to where I think 30 is too young. I'm serious. He's from the wrong part of town. He's from the northern part of Israel, Galilee. Nazareth of Galilee. Can any good thing come out of there? I don't think so. He didn't even go to the right seminary. Frankly, he didn't go to any seminary. He wasn't a student of Gamaliel or any of the high-ranking, popular people of the day. Hey, I went to his school. Yeah, I've got this doctorate of divinity from... You've got a doctorate of divinity? Does that mean you're God's doctor? Yeah, I think that's very much what that means. Doctor up the word of God till it says what it doesn't. Oh, I have a master's of divinity. Does that mean you've become God's master? Yeah, it does. God, by your definition at least. He wasn't educated in the right schools. He wasn't from the right part of town. He wasn't from the right tribe. He was too young. There was nothing to respect about this guy from a religious requirement standpoint. And I can relate to this. Because, frankly, from the time I got Cheyenne 8 years ago, when I was 28 years old. Yeah, boy, that was a long time ago. 28 years old, people, you know, all these ministers in their 50s and 60s. looking down their noses. What seminary did you graduate from? Well, I didn't. No masters of divinity. Proud to say no. Where have you come from? How old are you? How can you possibly know what to teach? Well, that's the easy part. It's easy to know what to teach. I don't know what I would teach if I couldn't teach the Word. Maybe I could teach their church constitution. Maybe I could teach their religious dogma. I can relate to Jesus getting all this flack and people speaking evil of him because I encounter this on a pretty regular basis. Now, I would think that I'd be able to stand up and say, hey, you know, well, the Bible doesn't say look at the degree. Look at the age. The Bible says look at the fruit. And I could do that. I could stand up and say, look at the fruit. You, hey, old guy who's so brittle and finding fault with me. How many people do you preach to on a Sunday morning? Four? How many of them are under 75 years old? None of them? You know, I could get into this. I could get into this big thing. And I could say, yeah, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. But Jesus didn't do that. I could say, people get baptized here. People get saved here. People get discipled here. People get the word here. But what does Jesus do when they say, because they're not looking at the fruit. They don't care about the fruit. They see the fruit and they attribute it to the power of the devil. So fruit doesn't convince Pharisees. How do you convince Pharisees? Jesus doesn't bother trying. Oh, that is so freeing. If we could learn this in ministry, stop trying to convince Pharisees. Jesus just went, going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He just kept doing the work of the ministry. Here's the secret, saints. If you try to please Pharisees, you will never start ministering. If you want to please God and not Pharisees, you will never stop ministering. Don't try to justify. Don't try to qualify yourself. Just do the work of the ministry and let God use you. Why did Jesus continue on? Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. God had appointed shepherds. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees were supposed to shepherd the people by instructing them in the word of God, and they didn't. And so they were sheep without a shepherd, and Jesus had compassion on them. And it wasn't about trying to convince the Pharisees that this is okay, this is good, look at the fruit, it's all of God, look, I'm one of you guys. He just kept ministering and preaching the gospel and comforting and shepherding people. If we could get out of this whole trying to impress, trying to validate, trying to qualify, and just keep doing the work of the ministry. And saints, this is appointed word for our fellowship. We're entering into a time where more and more people are getting saved and fewer people are there to disciple those being saved. And we can end up being like sheep without a shepherd. And we need to pray, and I'm talking to those who have been saved for a long time. God has done amazing work in your life, but maybe you think, well, no Pharisee's ever going to be impressed with me. I don't have any credentials. Or maybe you're saying, I've been saved a while, but I'm too young. Hey, that's not what it's about. And that, as you read ahead this week in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see that this whole thing is leading up to pray for God to raise up laborers. There is no shortage of sheep. There's a shortage of shepherds. And as you're praying and asking the Lord to raise up shepherds, sometimes he taps you on the shoulder and says, well, how about you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. We've been reminded that you can heal, that we need to pursue you in faith. That we need to stop trying to meet some sort of religious requirements. and instead just grow in our loving relationship with you. God, I pray in the weeks to come that the ministries of those serving would be changed. Not trying to impress anyone, just to please you. And the ministries of those who have yet to answer the call, Lord, that your calls would be answered. Lord, I pray that you would bring healing. Lord, many among us suffer physically. Many have spiritual problems going on. Others have mental instability and emotional distress. Lord, the distressed and the dispirited are among us, and we pray that you would use each of us to touch those that are among us, that are suffering. Lord, bring healing, bring deliverance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.